I mentioned to this congregation, I don't remember how many months ago, that some years ago, my younger son Jeffrey called from Wisconsin and said, "Dad, I have some bad news for you. I've got a girlfriend." And I said, "Jeff, I'm not against you having a girlfriend." And he said, "She's not a Christian." "Jeff, I'm telling you right now, boy, you got the wrong kind of girl. You got the wrong girl. You're a Christian. She's not a Christian. The Bible says you're not to get romantically involved with a non-Christian." I know, Dad, but I'm lonely up here in Wisconsin. I don't have any friends. She's got high moral standards. We have fun together. We don't do anything wrong." "Jeffrey, I'm telling you, you need to stay away from her." "How long has it been since you've been to church?" "4 months." "Jeffrey, I want you to go to church this Sunday. Is that clear?" "Okay, Dad, I will." He did go to church that Sunday. That Sunday afternoon, he called me and said, "Dad, I went to church. I took my girlfriend with me." As we were walking into the sanctuary, the ushers handed us a bulletin. I opened it to see what the pastor was speaking on. And the name of his sermon was, "Stay Away From Her." And I said, "Have you heard that before, Jeff?" "Yes, Dad, from you." "And what did the pastor preach on?" "Proverbs 5, which says, don't have sex with somebody who's not your spouse, but enjoy sex with somebody who is your spouse." And he said, after the service is over with, I asked my girlfriend, "What did you get out of that message?" "Absolutely nothing," she said. "It was totally meaningless to me." And Jeff said, "I was very disappointed in her answer. That passage was not fuzzy and ambiguous. It was blatantly in your face clear." And I said to her, "Whitney, I can't do this anymore. I can't date you anymore." She said, "Oh, I'm not good enough for you. That's not the issue. God says that since I'm a Christian, I can't be romantically involved with a non-Christian, and it's not going to happen." And that's it. He shut the door on it. Now, when it comes to marriage, you don't dare marry just anybody. Those people, that person that you may have some romantic interest in, you prudently go slow and get to know that individual. Mindful that that person is a deep well. It's going to take you a while to fathom that well and find out what he, what she is like. And you prudently bring God into it. "Lord, give me insight about this individual. Bring to my attention everything I need to know about this person that I'm interested in, thinking about marrying. Help me, Lord. Lead me to make the right decision about my life partner." Now, this church is looking for a new pastor. John Weiss this morning, once again, mentioned in prayer from the pulpit that the Lord would lead us to recognize that man whom he has been grooming for us. We don't dare call anybody to this position. The new pastor is going to have a profound effect upon you, upon your spouse, and upon your children, and upon this church. And we're after one person, the right man. And this morning, we're going to see in our passage that the Apostle John cautions Christians to assess prophets and preachers and professors and teachers. We've been studying 1 John for some weeks, and this is a little book on the assurance of salvation. And in Scripture, the Lord, through his apostles, exhorts us, like in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith, whether or not you are a genuine Christian." 1 John is written that we might know whether or not we are a child of God. We must not wait until judgment day when we stand before God to find out whether we're his child or not, whether we're going to heaven or we're going to hell. It's too late on that day. We need to know now. "I've written these things to you," says the writer, "so that you may know that you have eternal life." And in 1 John, we are given 3 tests by which we can apply to ourselves to see whether or not we're genuine Christians. One is the moral test. Am I concerned about, am I trying, and am I to some degree succeeding in obeying the commands of Christ? If I am indifferent to them, if I'm not trying to obey the Lord, if I have no remorse over my failures to obey the Lord, that's an indication I'm not saved. But on the other hand, if I want to know what God's commands are, if I'm trying to conform my character and conduct to them, if I'm succeeding to some degree, if I have real contrition when I fail, that's an indication that I am a Christian. The second one is the social test. Do I have an affection for the people of God? Do I care for them? Am I concerned about their needs? Do I lend a helping hand to meet some of their needs? And then the doctrinal test. Do I believe that God left heaven and came down here as a human being? It is not easy to believe in the incarnation, in the existence of a God-man, a person who has two natures, divine and human. That is not easy to embrace. In our passage this morning, 1 John 4, I want to sum up that entire chapter in one sentence. Here it is. Christians are to assess preachers and their doctrines by certain apostolic standards, and they, that is Christians, must continue to love one another. And our passage breaks down right in half. The doctrinal test, first six verses, and the social test, 7 through 21. Well, let's take this handout, this insert in your bulletin, and let's move quickly through 1 John chapter 4. Now, the mention of the Holy Spirit at the end of chapter 3. Now, let's go back to chapter 3. Here's the last verse. By the following, we know that God abides in relationship with us by the Spirit whom he gave us. There should be certain tokens, evidences in your life and mine from the Holy Spirit that assure you and me that we do have a relationship with the Lord. So that last mention in chapter 3 of the Holy Spirit now leads to a warning in the first verse about in chapter 4 about false spirits. All right, look at verse 1. Beloved, don't believe every spirit. Now let's unmask what he's talking about. We have a figure of speech here, folks, called metonymy. One word, spirit, is put in place of another spirit. And when he says spirit, he means a spirit-inspired prophet. Every preacher is inspired by some spirit, either the Holy Spirit or a false, an evil, a demonic spirit. Don't believe every spirit-inspired preacher. Second line. Instead, test the spirits. Did you know that disbelief is as much a mark of maturity as belief? Don't be gullible and accept anything that a preacher in the pulpit says. Test the spirit. That Greek word translated test is used in secular Greek literature of testing political candidates to see who is the most suited to occupy a position. That Greek word translated test is used in other secular Greek texts of testing money to see if a coin is counterfeit or if it is a genuine coin. So test the spirits. That is, test all of these spirit-inspired preachers. And why? To determine whether they are from God. Because many false prophets, now notice in the last line of verse 1, he drops the figure of speech, spirit, and he speaks plainly. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. What does he mean, gone out in the world? They are out there preaching their heresy. They're spewing incorrect biblical teaching everywhere. Now, verse 2 gives the first of two criteria by which a congregation can recognize a divinely inspired preacher. And these two criteria are confession and congregation. What's he meant by confession? Does that preacher in the pulpit confess belief in the incarnation? Verse 2. By the following test, you can recognize the Spirit of God. That is, a preacher inspired by the Spirit of God. Every spirit, that means every preacher who openly confesses, he doesn't just believe in the incarnation, he publicly acknowledges that. Every spirit-inspired preacher who openly confesses that Jesus as Christ, now that means one person, the earthly Jesus, is the same as the heavenly divine Christ. That Jesus as Christ has come as a human being, and that person is from God. Now, what the heretics were saying here is Jesus of Nazareth and Christ from heaven were two different persons. Christ from heaven came upon Jesus of Nazareth when Jesus was baptized. But when Jesus was put on the cross, Christ from heaven left Jesus. If that's true, a mere human being died for your sins. And the death of Jesus, if he wasn't also Christ, the death of Jesus does you and me no more good than the death of any other human being does us. Now this is so important that verse 2's criteria is put negatively in verse 3. But every spirit, that is every inspired preacher, who does not openly confess this Jesus, the word this refers back to the third line of verse 2, Jesus as Christ has come as a human being. Every spirit who does not openly confess this Jesus, that is this incarnate Jesus. The word incarnation comes from the Latin word incarnate. It's made up of two Latin words. In, that's a preposition. In Latin, it means the same thing as in English does. It means in. And then the Latin noun carne, flesh. In flesh. God came to earth in flesh. He came to earth as a human being. So every inspired preacher, spirit-inspired preacher, who does not openly confess this incarnate Jesus is not from God. Now, worse follows in the next statement. Indeed, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Notice capital A, Antichrist. That man of sin, the beast of revelation, who will be animated by Satan and who will rule the earth, which you have heard is coming. The man of sin has not yet appeared. He will appear in the future. But the spirit that will inspire the Antichrist is now in the world already. Meaning that satanic spirit who opposes Christ and who will empower the man of sin inspires many prophets and preachers. Now verses 4 through 6 are introduced by emphatic pronouns in Greek. You'll notice that verse 4 begins with these words. Now this translates a very emphatic pronoun in Greek. As for you, that means you Christians. Verse 5, as for them, that means those false preachers. And verse 6, as for us, we apostles who are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now verse 4, as for you, you are of God little children. You're members of God's family. And thus you have overcome them. Them refers to the heretics. Overcome them in the sense that you resisted being persuaded by their heresy. And why did you resist their heresy? Because greater is He, the Holy Spirit, who is in you, than the one who is in the world. Your victory of resisting and not being taken in by the heresy is due to the Holy Spirit enabling you to recognize truth from theological error. Now verse 5 provides another criterion to assess preachers, and that is congregation. Now remember, John is giving us here two criteria by which we can assess preachers who are sent from God. And the first one is, does that man in the pulpit publicly, without any shame and hesitation, acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God? He is God in the flesh. He came from heaven. He was born of a woman and raised in Nazareth. And he is from Nazareth immediately, but from heaven ultimately. And then the other criteria is congregation. A prophet can be identified by the audience that listens to him. Verse 5. As for them, that is those false preachers and teachers, they are from the world. Now what does he mean by the world? The ways of thinking, those values and conduct, all that is contrary to and hostile toward God. They belong to the world, and for this reason, they speak from the world. They have the world's viewpoint and thinking, and consequently, the world, that is the lost, the unsaved, listens to them. Sinful, unbelieving people gladly accept and applaud their message, which is worldly Christian, worldly teaching dressed in Christian language. Now, the false teachers in verse 5 are contrasted with true teachers in verse 6. As for us, that is, we apostles, we are from God. We're sent from and inspired by the Lord. The person growing to know God. Now let's hold it right there and look at that statement. The person growing to know God. As you grow to know your spouse better, as you grow to know your friends better, a Christian should be growing to know and understand God better and better. So the person growing to know God listens to us. And why is it that the people of God will listen to a preacher inspired by the Spirit of God? Why? Well, here's why. Jesus said, my sheep, that would be you and me, hear my voice. God's people have a built-in spiritual instinct by which they can recognize when God talks, and they can also recognize when God doesn't talk. I think every person in this congregation in the past has heard a man preaching either in the pulpit, on the radio, on television, and you sensed, in spite of that man having prestigious theological degrees and lots of experience in the ministry, you sensed he did not even know God from what he was saying. But on the other hand, you have had times when somebody was preaching and you knew God was speaking right to you. You heard God's voice in his sermon. And you recognized, here is a man of God. So the person growing to know God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Unbelievers dislike and reject the gospel message. From this we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of deceit. So a preacher inspired by the Holy Spirit is heard by God's people. Non-Christians gladly embrace the message of a demonically inspired preacher. Now verse 7 turns to the social test of salvation. And the link between the doctrinal belief and the social test is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us an understanding of the truth and persuades it that it's true so that we embrace it. And it's the Holy Spirit who prompts in you and me an affection and love for the people of God. So he says in verse 7, and he begins with the word beloved. What does he mean by beloved? Let me remind you folks that you are the recipients of the love of God. Beloved, let us keep on loving one another. That's our duty, and that is our privilege. And now he's going to list three reasons why Christians should love one another. First reason is the source of love is God. So he says in the second line of verse 7, let us keep on loving one another because love comes from God. He is the source of love is God. And the second reason is love is a result of the new birth. Everyone, notice that word everyone, not most people, not the majority, not some, everyone who loves is born of God. Love is a result of the new birth and thus is growing in his knowledge of God. When a person is a recipient of God's love, we ourselves become loving people. Now for emphasis, verse 7's truth is put in reverse in verse 8. He who does not love has never come to know God because God is love. In other words, it's impossible to be a recipient of God's love and come into a relationship with a loving God and not be a loving person yourself. Folks, how can I receive God's love and be brought into a relationship with a loving God, and yet I myself have no affection, interest, and concern for people saved or lost? That's not possible. Now, the proof of God being love is a historical manifestation of his love in verse 9. By the following, God's love for us was made known. Now, the Bible's not just talk in theory. God's love for us was made known in history. Here it is. His son, yes, his uniquely begotten one, we're talking about the second member of the Trinity, God has sent into the world that Jesus became flesh is a disclosure of love. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, although he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And why did God send him into the world? Look at the last line of verse 9. In order that we might acquire life, new life, and abundant life through him. God sent him down here for our benefit. That we might attain a new life, better life, joyful life, peaceful life. Now verse 9's manifestation of divine love is explained in verse 10. Which also tells us how we acquire this new life in Christ. Verse 10. I want you folks to know, here is my favorite verse in all the Bible. I love the whole Bible, all 31,000 verses in it. Of all 31,000, To me, here is the best. In this is the epitome of real love. Now, first of all, he's going to tell us what real love is not like. And then that'll be followed positively by telling us what it is like. Not that we have loved God, but that he himself loved us. How so? How did God show it? In that he sent his son for what? To be the payment, the satisfaction, the covering of our sins. So he draws a conclusion in verse 11. Beloved, since God loves us in this manner, now in what manner? Here it is. It's all spelled out in three things. Firstly, God took the initiative. He didn't wait for you to love him. No, he was aggressive. He took the initiative and loved you. Secondly, he gave his best. He didn't send an angel to die for us. He didn't send the Apostle Paul to die for us. He didn't send a lamb or ram or sheep or ox to die for us. He sent the best that he had, his only son. Now, I received a phone call, get them every week, from different charities. And the lady on the other end asked, have you got any old clothes that you no longer use to donate to our charity? Now, she didn't ask me, would you go out and buy brand new expensive suit and don't wear it, but give it to us that we can pass on to somebody who doesn't have a suit. She didn't ask for that. She asked for old clothing. We often give less than the best to needy people. God didn't do that. He only had one son and he sent him to die for us. He's got innumerable angels. He could have sent one or 10,000 of them to die for us. He didn't. He sent the only son that he had. And number three, he loved bad people. I want you to go back to verse 10 and look at the last three words in verse 10. Jesus was the payment for our sins. What do sins tell us? It reminds you and me that we have been bad and done wrong things. So, beloved, since God so loved us in this threefold manner, then we too are obligated to keep loving one another. Now, when believers love each other, certain wonderful things happen. Verse 12, though no one has ever seen God, if we love one another, it shows that God is in a relationship with us. So the first thing that happens when we love one another is it confirms that we have a relationship with an invisible God. And secondly, love matures in us. That's what he means in the last line of verse 12. And that his love in us has reached full growth. God's love in our heart should be growing and maturing, and it will show itself in our loving other people. And then the third thing that happens is others see the invisible God among us. I mentioned this man one time before. I was a seminary student in a church down in Dallas, Texas. And a man got up to make just a mundane announcement. He made the announcement. He set the microphone down on the table up here, started walking back to his seat, and he came back and he said, I've just got to say something. He picked up the microphone and he says, I want you to know that 2 years ago I became a Christian when a friend in this church invited me to this church. I became a Christian not because I heard a wonderful sermon, read a passage in the Bible. I wasn't converted through a Christian hymn. I became a Christian because I saw in the people in this church that you had a love for one another. One person in this church needed a car. And another one got up and said, I've got an extra car at home. You can have it. And another person said, we're struggling financially. And some people got up and said, we can help you financially. And he said, I had never been exposed to people helping and loving one another like that. That's what convinced me that God was here, and that's what brought me to Christ. So when Christians love each other, people see in that love and in the invisible God. Now, the mutual love that Christians show toward one another in verse 12 is traced in verse 13 to the Holy Spirit. By the following, we are certain that we have a relationship with him, and he with us by his Spirit whom he has given to us. It's the Holy Spirit who prompts in our heart a concern for other people. Now, mutual Christian love is a subjective assurance of our salvation. And now verse 14 is going to talk about an objective assurance of our salvation that we have. Verse 14, moreover, we ourselves, that is we apostles, have seen, and so we continue to testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. What's John saying? Though we have not seen the invisible God, we did see the visible Son of God. And verse 15 concerns your acceptance, my acceptance, our acceptance of that apostolic witness to the incarnation. Whoever confesses, now that would be you and me, that would be anybody, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, the earthly Jesus is God in the flesh. God dwells in a relationship with only with Him, and only He dwells in a relationship with God. So acknowledging the truth divinely revealed is a token of God's being in one's life. Again, the incarnation is not easy to believe. Now, it's true that a person can intellectually believe the incarnation and not be saved, but what he's saying is nobody can be saved unless he sincerely believes in the incarnation. Now, what made the apostles think that Jesus was God? Well, first of all, he received, he welcomed worship due only to God. Remember in the book of Revelation, the apostle John, who wrote these words, saw an angel. And he was so struck by his radiant appearance, he fell on his knees to worship him. And the angel rebuked him and said, you must worship only God. But Jesus accepted worship that's appropriate only to God. Secondly, Jesus did only the works that God can do. He created the universe. He walked on water. He stilled the storm, the elements of nature. He turned water into wine. He raised the dead. He cleansed lepers. He made blind people to see. He did time and again, and the apostles saw it, things that only God can do. Thirdly, he displayed divine attributes. He told the woman at the well that she had five husbands, and the one that she was living with now wasn't her husband, and he had never met that woman before. Fourthly, he made claims of deity. He is called God, and he didn't correct people when he was called God. He has the prerogatives of God. Where does he sit today? At the right hand of God. Nobody dare sit there but him. And he was divinely raised back to life. Now, verse 16 shows John and other light-minded believers embrace the truth and enjoy the assurance it brings. And so we have experience, and thus we rely upon the love which God has for us. God really is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So what are some of the tokens, the evidences of salvation? A person has a knowledge of the truth, but secondly, he believes that truth. And he has a loving disposition toward other people. Now verse 17 says that as a Christian's love grows, it has a wonderful effect. Love within us is brought to full development in this, that we have absolute confidence on judgment day. We don't dread judgment. It will hold no terrors for us. And why? Because as that one Jesus is, and how is Jesus? He's a loving person. So are we in this world. As Jesus is loving, he's taught us to be loving. There is no fear in love. And that statement is advanced in verse 18. In fact, a mature love completely expels fear. It doesn't harbor it. It doesn't tolerate fear. Because fear breeds agony. And he who fears is not fully developed in love. His affection is immature. It's not yet fully developed. Now we may well wonder after that statement whether Christians really do love. So he says in verse 19, we do love because he first loved us. Our love rests on something stronger than ourselves. It rests on the Lord. In the morning I pray by myself. In the evening, before we go to bed, I pray with my wife and mother-in-law. Maybe not every night, but almost every night. My mother-in-law will end her prayer by saying this, Lord, we love you because you first loved us. She's right about that. That's really in her heart. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. That's what John is saying here. Now, verse 19 says that Christians love. And verse 20 identifies whom they love. If anyone claims, I love God, and yet habitually hates his brother, that is a fellow Christian, he is nothing less than a liar. For he does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. If I can't do the easier, love a visible Christian, I can't do the harder, love an invisible God. But I want to go back to verse 20 and reread it this way, shall we? If anyone claims, I love God, and yet habitually hates his wife, he is nothing less than a liar. He who does not love his wife, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Not just another Christian, how about the people that live in our house, our children, our spouses? Now, there's another reason we should love, and that is verse 21. We are divinely commanded to do so. Besides, we are under this command for him. Not advice, no suggestion. This is a divine order. He who loves God must love also his fellow Christian. So what's this passage saying to us? Well, do display disbelief. There needs to be a cautious side to you and me. Don't you get these scams on the telephone? Sometimes people show up at the door and they're offering you a deal that you know good and well is too good to be true. I can smell a rat from a mile away. I have a good sense when something isn't true. So do be cautious. Be wise as serpents, lest don't be gullible people. Prior to accepting something, evaluate it by God's word. I think a good rule of thumb is don't accept anything unless you can see it in for yourself in Scripture. Second, evidence that I'm a child of God is my loving other people. Not just Christians, non-Christians as well. My love should be growing and maturing, is it? It should be increasing. If I'm growing in the Christian life, my love is going to be growing. If my love is maturing, my fear is diminishing and confidence is increasing. Is it? Is that happening in me? Is it happening in you? And lastly, it says in verse 19 that God loved us and sent his son that we might acquire new life, joyful, peaceful life, abundant life, better life through him. Folks, let me ask you a question. Are you joyful? Are you happy? Are you peaceful? Are you eager to get out of bed every day and get into life and walk with God and deal with people and be used of God to meet their needs? Are you enjoying life? That's why the Lord came, that we might acquire, get this new life through him. And it only comes through one person, and that is the Son of God. Now, would you stand and join me in prayer as we look ahead to this week that's coming up? Please join me in prayer. Lord, standing before me is your flock. These are your sheep, the sheep of your pasture. Here, Lord, stand your sons and your daughters. You have the affection for us as a father does for his children. You are a shepherd. Now, Lord, I ask that you would draw near to every single child of yours here. Take each by the hand and go through the remainder of this day, this coming week, walking hand in hand with them, participating in each life. Would you put your shoulder into our burdens and bear them with us? Would you go to work with us? Would you bless the labor of our hand? In fact, be a co-laborer with us. Would you be in our homes and our marriages and draw us husbands and wives closer together? Would you bless our children? Would you work in their lives? Oh, Lord, they have their needs. They need a visit from you. Would you bring each of our children closer to you? May it please you this coming week to keep your sovereign hand around us and protect us from the perils and the dangers of the highway, of criminals, of disease, of injury, of the devil. Keep us from sin. Jesus, you instructed your disciples, pray that you may be made strong enough to escape all these things. And we know that this week will bring bad things across our path. And we're asking now, Lord Jesus, would you strengthen us so that we can be brought safely through dangers, temptation, sin, the working of the devil, and our own failures. We're asking, since you came that we might acquire a happy life through you, Lord, let us taste some of that joy. May we experience to a greater degree that new life. Now, Father, this past week, over 100 of our fellow Christians have been seized and kidnapped by the most evil group on the face of the earth, ISIS. We remind you they belong to you, and their lives hang at this moment in jeopardy. We ask that you would rescue them and preserve them, and that before rescued, you would give them your peace, your joy, in spite of the dilemma they're in. May we show love for them by praying for them this week. Would you deliver them from the lion's mouth as you did Daniel? And I pray, Father, for the non-Christians that have been captured by them, that you would have them released. Lord, would you bring your wrath upon ISIS? All of these requests we bring to you, we eagerly anticipate the week coming up. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's have an enjoyable week, and you are excused.